Good morning, folks. Great to be here. Welcome, visitors, as well. We've been going through studying the book of Colossians the last several weeks. Just by way of a short recap, Jerry Libby opened the series, just kind of setting the context for the book. It's written to a bunch of new Christians in Colossae, which is a little town kind of in modern-day Turkey. And the reason Paul was writing was they were having teachers come in and teaching false doctrine, pointing them away from Christ and his finished work. Paul's not really specific of the exact issues of the differences in doctrine, but they kind of center around two areas. One is kind of that mixing Judaism where, yes, we're saved by faith in Christ, by his grace, by his finished work, and adding on a few things, few rituals, circumcision, and other traditions. And then the other false doctrine was that what may be called agnostic. And it's really taking away from the person of Jesus Christ and his work and his superiority and suggesting things like, well, Jesus can't be God because God couldn't come down to a sinful world and live amongst us. And Jesus couldn't be a creator God because how could a perfect holy God create the world where sin has come in? And so they were taking away from that person and work of Jesus Christ. Frank then spoke on Paul's prayer where he's praying that these new Christians would live a life worthy of the Lord, being strengthened by his power. And then Paul shared on that great and grand rescue mission that he's rescued us from Satan's dominion, and he's taken us and placed us in the dominion of his Son, whom he loves. And then we talked for the next week on the superiority of Christ, how Christ is fully God. All the fullness, all the characteristics of God are fully manifested in this beautiful person, the Lord Jesus. He's supreme. He's over all. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's everything. And Jesus is superior to everything. And then Ken spoke on how God has reconciled us to himself through the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Harry last week talked about the miracle of Christ in us. Like, how amazing is that, right? That us humans can have a supernatural, all-powerful creator God living in us and giving us new life and new hope. Today, we have a fairly long portion. We're going to start in chapter 2. And well, let's read the first 14 verses together, and then we'll jump into our topic today. So Colossians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it, nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this meeting this morning, as we look into this piece of Colossians, we ask for your help. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us and challenge us and encourage us. And also, if there's someone here, Father, that hasn't been reconciled to you through your Son, we just ask that during this next half hour, Lord, that you would just open their eyes to this beautiful person, Jesus, your Son, and his work that he has done on the cross for us, where he has taken the penalty for our sins, given us forgiveness of sins, given us new life and some new desires and new hope. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start off just in terms of this teaching, this false teaching that Paul was concerned about. We're going to spend some time at the first few minutes looking at these teachings and this false teaching that Paul was talking about. And then we're going to kind of make a bit of a toolkit. Truckers would relate to that. Have a toolkit, or Skidoo guys. So we're going to make a little bit of a toolkit that Paul gives us to refute these false teachings, these false doctrines that have come in. It's kind of interesting, eh? That this was a pretty brand new church, maybe 30 years old or maybe less, I'm not sure, but not very old. And isn't it interesting how Satan has these false teachers come in, and it's always to take our focus, our center off Jesus Christ. In this whole book, Paul is time and time again, you probably heard me as I was slowing down, in Christ, Paul pushes us back to that person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So let's look at, we're not going in order, but we'll look at first the false teachings, and we'll look at verse 4 to begin with. Look what it says. I tell you the truth. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Fine-sounding arguments. It's interesting, isn't it, that these arguments do sound fine. Some other translations say well-crafted arguments or plausible arguments. The King James, interesting, says enticing arguments. So something that draws us in, something that gets our attention, something that is somewhat close to the truth that it can be plausible. And that's the difficulty with these false teachers, because they often appear well thought out. They can sway us. Let me give you a couple of examples from today. A common argument that you guys at university get, I'm sure, and in the workplace, is the argument that the Christian faith is an exclusive faith. In other words, we proclaim, based on God's word, that there is one way to reconciliation with God, through the death and the person and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible is true, and the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what we call an exclusive claim. No other avenues. But we would often be challenged at school, in the workplace. How can you Christians have this exclusive faith? What about the other half of the world? What about the other religions in the world? What about all the other half of the globe that follows other religions? You can't have an exclusive God. We think all roads lead to God. And how can a loving God turn away generous, compassionate, good living people? We think all roads lead to God. We think all roads lead to heaven. But when you think of it, they're condemning our Christian faith as being exclusive. But actually, they're being in judgment of that. But when you think of their argument, they're saying our argument of all roads lead to God is the truth. We base our argument on the Word of God, which we believe is God's Word and its truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. I'll give you an example. Dave Brown, when he leaves to go home, and he wants to go east on 43 back to Smith Falls. There is only one way for Dave to go east on 43. He's got to turn right as he goes out the driveway. So truth is not relative. There is ultimate truth, and we believe we have ultimate truth in the Bible, and God's Word is truth. Another one that I will mention, just as we're talking about false teachings and plausible arguments, is in the last couple decades, there's been definitely a vein of the prosperity gospel coming into Christendom. And that's kind of the teaching in you follow Christ, things are going to be fine, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be wise, and you'll have your best life now. Others may call it the name it and claim it doctrine. God wants us to have a beautiful life and not succumb to sicknesses, and that's not his plan for us to have difficulty. This is not meant in any way to detract from the amazing ultimate power of God. God is able to do amazingly, abundantly above what we can ask or think. He can do anything. He is all powerful. But we don't always know God's mind, because God's ways are way above our ways. And we know from the teachings of the Bible that sufferings are a part of our pathway. I'll just give you a few examples. Jesus said in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul, the same apostle that wrote our book, had something wrong. He asked the Lord to get rid of it. 2 Corinthians 12 says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Three times I pleaded with God to remove it, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus said to Ananias, actually, when Paul, called Saul, then was just converted on the Damascus Road, and he went, the Lord asked Ananias to go and visit Paul, and Ananias was pretty shaky about that visit, seeing he was a Christian killer. And Jesus said to Ananias, I will show Paul or Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul shares throughout all his letters the sufferings of the church and his own sufferings. Peter says in 1 Peter that for a while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. James teaches, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to them that love God. And again, we don't discount the absolute power of God and the power of prayer and the power to intercede and the power to make the miraculous come true. But as we look through history and look through our own lives and look even at our own assembly, we don't see a pattern of that. But what we do see a pattern of is God has promised to be with us during the journey. And he has promised to give us grace, as he said to Paul, to journey through that trial. And the reason I mention that is why it can be dangerous to us as Christians, because when we pray and we pour our hearts out to God and ask for a mighty miracle of health or financial, whatever the healing is, and then God chooses not to answer that, then it causes us to doubt. It causes us to doubt. Is my prayer effective? Am I praying long enough? Am I praying hard enough? Are there things in my life? Am I not being a good Christian? Does God not have power? Is he stymieing in his, is he not able to? And so, we at our staff don't believe in that doctrine. And I just mentioned that because it is fairly prevalent. We know by faith that God's way is perfect. We don't know all of God's ways, but we do believe by faith that his way is perfect. But jump down to verse 8, and Paul again talks about some of these teachings. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Jesus taught in Mark 7, and when he was talking to the hypocritical Pharisees, and they had developed tons of rules and traditions and regulations. And Jesus said to them, "You have made a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." In other words, the traditions were the God to themselves. Originally, they were implemented to help us to focus on God and turn to God and worship God. And in the end, they have become a God to themselves. He went on to say that nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him, but rather it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And today, more than any time in our history, we have so much information at the click of a mouse. And we do have to be discerning. But Paul gives us a good test whether the philosophy stands, or where the philosophy stands, or where the thinking, or where the teaching stands. Where does the Lord Jesus stand in relation to that philosophy or thinking? And where does the work, the finished work of Christ, stand in relation to that philosophy? And if we can bring those thoughts and under the microscope or under the lens of where does that stand in relation to Christ and his deity, and where does that stand in relation to the finished work of Christ. And the whole book has been based on Paul bringing the back to Christ. Last week we had that glorious mystery revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul uses that word in that verse I just read, hollow. Those hollow philosophies and hollow traditions. And my mind, as I was thinking about this last night, my mind went to King Solomon, David's son, the wisest, the richest man ever to live. We can look in the Old Testament and find the almost, not infinite, but close to it, his riches, the cattle in his barns, the horses in his stalls, the number of chariots, men servants. There's an interesting to read just his daily diet, where he had deer and sheep and oxen, and it's just amazing. He kind of sums up in Ecclesiastes what he's done with his life. He says, "He denied my eyes nothing, I desired. So anything that he looked at, women, wine, and song, anything that he looked at that he wanted, he did not deny himself at. He indulged in everything that his eye wanted. It's quite a statement, eh? But then his conclusion was on this lifestyle that it was meaningless and like chasing after the wind. Hollow. For the remainder of our time, let's look at this toolbox that Paul has drafted for us. And it'll help us to see which lens that we can look at these doctrines. The Christian lens, which is through the lens of Jesus and his finished work, or the lens of the world tradition. The first one, verse 1, is prayer and concern and care for our fellow Christians. Paul says, I want you to know in verse 1 how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Remember, Paul's writing from prison in Rome, and he's never even met these Christians. But he said, I'm working, I'm struggling, I'm in conflict in prayer for these Christians. His prayer was that they would be encouraged and knit together in love, and they would be built up by entering into the knowledge and the assurance of the gospel, which is Christ. And as they get to know Christ more and more and his wisdom and all his hidden riches, there's many folks sitting right here who pray for us regularly in our assembly. Guys meet on Thursday morning and pray for me and pray for you. There's women that meet regularly and pray for us and pray for our kids and pray for our grandkids. It's something that we can do from wherever we are and whoever we are. I know my mom and dad prayed for me every day. I know my mom, who's 90 years old, prays for me every day, prays for my family, prays for Anne, prays for her family every day. And so Paul says, may we be encouraged to pray for one another. Prayer is effective. The second thing he suggests is in verse 6 and 7, that walk or living in Christ. Verse 6 and 7 can almost be like a synopsis of this whole book. Look at it as I read it. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. So Paul says, just as you received Christ, then walk or live in him. So if we stop for a minute, how did we receive Christ? We received Christ by God's grace through faith in who Jesus was and what he did. Wasn't stuff that I did, wasn't things that you did, wasn't who you were or who I am. We received Christ by grace through faith. It was a gift. It wasn't dependent on what I did or who you are. We received it by grace. So Paul is saying to the Colossians, just as you received Christ, nothing that you did, so walk in him, or so live in him. So that idea that our continual walking and living in Christ is also a gift. It's by God's grace. It's not this supernatural power that Terry has or that Joe has that helps us continue to walk in Christ. It's just like we receive salvation. It's his gift to us. It's his spirit. It's his power. It's his might that helps us to move forward and to live. Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Kind of sounds okay when you say it fast, but when you slow it down, it's Paul says, Christ Jesus as Lord. And that may sound like a smaller thing, but that was a huge thing. Remember, Paul was in prison. Nero was the emperor. He was known for his debauchery, political murders, and persecution of Christians who would not claim him as God, as Lord. And so by Paul saying, receive Christ Jesus as Lord, that was a huge thing. That was putting your life on the line. Paul also uses the metaphor of being rooted. You know, when we pull plants and leave them by the, Kate would know this, when you pull weeds, Kate, in the garden, and you put them on the side, they wither and die, right? They're not rooted. And so that idea of us being rooted in Christ, who has, without nourishment, without moisture, those plants die. And so Christ is that soil that gives us that nourishment and the nutritions that we can grow. Some translations use the word walk instead of live. And that's kind of interesting too, because it gives us the idea that this Christian life is not just a stand. It's a movement forward. It's a momentum. It's not just we're going to stay here. But Paul encourages these Christians to move forward, to mature, to grow in Christ, to get to know him more, and to become more like him. And it's a relationship. The whole book is, Paul is talking about being in Christ. So Paul is not purporting to teach a new religion, but it's a relationship in Christ. Not just the initial salvation when we receive Jesus as our Savior, but our life in him. It's a relationship. And when you think of it, it's amazing, isn't it, to have that relationship with the Creator God, that he comes and lives inside me, inside you if you've received him, and journeys with us, and we have him in us. We're called his sons and daughters. And the last part of that verse says, after Paul thought about this continuing to live in Christ, he's overflowing with thanksgiving. I can't help, Jerry, you'll appreciate that, but I can't help thinking of Brother George Lackey. Many of us know him. But George would pray on Sunday morning, and as he reflected on the gift of salvation, of the person of Christ, of his finished work, his heart would just overflow in thanksgiving, and his prayer was just a joy to listen to. You couldn't help but be encouraged as George's heart overflowed in thanksgiving because of what Christ had done. The third one in our toolbox is identity in Christ, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We talked quite a bit about that a couple of weeks ago. But everything that God is enveloped in that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, every aspect perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Other translations may say you have been made complete in Christ. The miracle of having fullness in Christ. You know, a common saying amongst us Christians is, well, I'm just a plain old sinner saved by grace. And that is true. And we are sinners saved by grace, but that's not all. We have Christ in us. We are his saints. We have fullness in him. Think of this. You come down to the kitchen this morning. You took a clear glass and put it on the kitchen counter. Went to the fridge, got the orange juice, and filled that glass up with orange juice. What do you see? You see a glass full of orange juice. And what do you see when you look at me? What do I see when you look at, when I look at you? Do we see that fullness of Christ? Many of you have heard me, a bit of a saying, but many have heard this, you know, that brother has a beautiful heart. That sister has a beautiful heart. I'm not saying that brother is, or that sister is the president of so-and-so, or drives a fancy car, or lives over there, or look at his family. That's not what I see as their identity. I see them as a beautiful heart. I see Christ in their lives and in their heart. And so where is my identity? Where's your identity? And it's tough because we have blind spots. And blind spots are by definition blind spots. And I may think I've got this whole thing figured out and my identity is in Christ, but you can look at me and say, that's not Terry's number one priority. Because look at his life and look at where his time is spent. Look at where his resources are spent. So Paul says, put your identity in Christ. When I look at you, I want to see Christ. I want to see you full of Christ. Augustine in the 3rd century said, we have a restless void in our lives until we are filled by God. Man cannot live with an emptiness very long before it is filled by something else. So Paul encourages us, have your identity in Christ. The fourth thing is spiritual circumcision. Verse 11, in him we were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature with a circumcision done by the hands of, not done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision was that Jewish tradition where the male child was marked as one of God's chosen people. But God's Spirit wants to chisel away at our old self and our sinful nature, and to have us full of Christ. Christ works in us to sanctify us. You guys relate to having a conscience? That's what God can use us to make us that unsettled feeling when we're not walking with God, that uneasiness, that stuff in your stomach that challenges us that we're not walking with God. Maybe even right now, you're thinking, I don't even know this Jesus as Savior. That's God's Spirit working in you to point you to Jesus. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. He is the way to forgiveness of sins. He is the way to new life and new hope. He is the way to eternal life. And he will give you eternal life, his life, if we receive him as our Savior. Number 5, the gospel story, verse 13 and 14. When we were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to him. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul says, go back to the gospel story. Think about what that means. We were at enmity with God. We chose our own way. We committed treason against God. And that deserves death. Every one of us, you and I, were guilty of death because of our sin, because of turning from God, because of wanting our own way and not God's way. And we were sentenced, every one of us were sentenced to an eternal death because of that. But Paul says, guys, God forgave us our sins. He forgave our trespasses. He forgave all those wrong things. He forgave us our debt. How? By putting that debt on his son Jesus at the cross, by nailing it to the cross. Jesus, God's son, paid the debt that we deserved. So Paul says to the Colossians, go back to the gospel story. Rehearse that in your mind. Encourage yourselves that God has forgiven us. Well, to recap, as we looked at those, Paul's concern about the false teachers, he gives us these six things. Prayer. Paul struggles for them in prayer, and we can pray for each other. He urges them to continue to walk in Christ just as they receive Christ. It's by grace through faith. It's not us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He urges them to have their identity in Christ. We have new life. We have Christ's life in us. And number four, the life can become the dominant life. Christ wants that us to have his fullness, to be transformed into the image of him. And five, that spiritual circumcision as God through his Spirit chips away at our lives to make us more like his son. And who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory and being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. And then the last one, rehearse the gospel story. Tell it to our minds. We were spiritually dead. God forgave us through the work that Jesus, his son, did on the cross. Jesus took our debt and paid it.